The reading comes from, can you hear me?
Yes.
Comes from the first book of Kings, chapter 18, and I'm starting to read from verse 16. And it's entitled Elijah on Mount Carmel. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring me 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be woken up." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed.
Sorry. Please.
Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the cut wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is a sound of heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There is nothing there," he said. 7 times, Elijah said, "Go back." The 7th time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Okay, it continues in the following chapter, and I'm going to read down to verse 15. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with his sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush and sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then laid down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram.
Thank you. Now that's a very lengthy. Am I switched on with this one? I'm not sure. I get all a bit confused up here with all these things. That's good. Get this one out of my face. There we go. So that's a very lengthy scripture. So did you keep with it? Did you manage to keep with it? I saw a couple of people starting to nod off, but I thought you might have been a bit contemplative in prayer. But so it's a very lengthy passage. But the passage, the theme of the message today is more in the form of a question. So I want you to turn to the person beside you, to a person beside you, and ask them, what are you doing here? So now turn to the other person who... Turn to the other person on the other side and ask them, what are they doing here as well? Okay. You would have got some interesting responses, I'm sure. Now, out of that very lengthy account and many, many verses of Scripture, there's only one verse of Scripture I want to pull out of that whole account, but you had to read it in its entirety, okay? So I'm preaching on just one verse of Scripture, and it's a very short one, and it's this one. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. That's the Scripture out of all that big account. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. It's odd to me because Elijah was one of the boldest prophets who ever lived. Just the way that he stood for God boldly, often in the accounts of his life, we've seen how bold he was. Actually, his name is a very bold name, and it's pronounced in Hebrew as Eliyahu, Eliyahu. Now, you've got to say it with a bit of spit in the throat. So try it, Eliyahu. You don't feel any phlegm coming up, you're not saying it right. So it's Eliyahu. So it's a very, very bold name. And the name means, my God is Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. Eliyahu was a bold prophet. And we see how bold he was on Mount Carmel. He came up against 850 false prophets on this mountain. They were assembled for a showdown. And straightway they assembled together in chapter 18, verse 21. He stood and said to the people, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" I can't imagine him saying it in a very mild sort of way. He'd be yelling. "How long are you going to stay between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If it's Baal you want to follow, follow him." We know that Jesus asked the same question of people, "Take up your cross and follow me." But here in this story, we go back hundreds of years before Christ came into the world. And here we find a prophet of God wholeheartedly standing up and stating, "Quit jumping around from God to God, quit shifting your reliance from one to another, and trust wholeheartedly in God." That little verse that I mentioned before, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life, is very strange to me, because the same prophet who boldly called the whole nation of Israel to follow God in chapter 18 is now running for his life in chapter 19. There's something I'd like to illuminate here, and I think there is a real personal application God wants us to make into our lives today. I want to fill you in on why I believe strong people struggle at times. I think the general mindset of a lot of people is that when you reach a certain level in God, you cease to struggle. When you've been in church a certain number of years, or when you've memorised a certain number of scriptures, or if you have a certain educational background, or you've accumulated a certain amount of knowledge, there can be a mindset that the struggle ceases or it becomes easier. We can even have that mindset in our own lives with our own issues. We can tend to sort of think that perhaps I'm not quite good enough, or perhaps I haven't quite read my Bible enough, or perhaps I really haven't applied this well enough. You know, in recent years for me, there have been accumulated struggles. When I began to write them down for this sermon, I kind of thought that they could actually be an insert into the book of Job. I'll give you a list of them. And it's not for any other reason or sympathy or anything like that, but it's just to identify that, you know, what happens with strong people, people of faith. Marital abandonment, thrust into different circumstances and new employment, chronic illness of a son, death of my sister-in-law with motor neurone, death of my father, 5 house moves, daughters unwell, supporting them through big challenges, loss of employment, 3 marriages of my 4 children and them leaving the household, the death of my mum, outside of the family, being a part of a larger family as we've journeyed through the changes in the Salvation Army, being involved at divisional headquarters there and watching the loss of people losing their jobs, and myself being instrumentally involved in the closing down of some of our social welfare centres here in Newcastle. There have been massive, massive changes, and people have said, "You are so strong, Christine, to go through all that." However, in my own faith, I have known that there have been paradoxes in my faith. There have been times of exquisite God revelations, and then the next breath, I find that I'm like Elijah, running and hiding in a cave. I don't know about you, but these paradoxical moments sometimes induce a sense of shame. And the enemy does his best to mock us and to mock our faith and cause us to doubt that our walk of faith is really just a joke. Put your hand up if that happens to you. Come on, you've got to be with me on this one. Oh, good. Now, there's some senior officers down there, so, gee, it happens to you. It's very, very true. Through my past experiences, I began to understand that some past and present preaching and teaching does a disservice to us as Christians when we are not presented with the paradoxes as we see in this Old Testament Bible story of Elijah. You know what a paradox is? It's when two things seem on the surface that they couldn't both be true, but they are both true and they do coexist. And that's different to a contradiction. A contradiction is two things that cannot be true. If you walked into church today and said, "It's raining cats and dogs out there, Christine," and then I walked in and said, "There's not a cloud in the sky," now that's a contradiction. For two people who walked in at the same time into the same place, we cannot both be right. However, a paradox is saying something that seems to contradict what I am saying, but in actuality, they are working together in tandem to prove a greater reality. There is no doubt in my mind that Elijah was a great man of faith. He prophesied drought and it didn't rain for 3 years in the nation of Israel because he was God's man. He was the high-speed connection to heaven for the whole nation of Israel. When he said something was going to happen, it happened. And when he went up into Mount Carmel and said, "If the Lord is God, follow him," he meant it. And when he called on God to send fire from heaven to prove God's presence to his people, God sent fire from heaven. God validated Elijah's ministry, and soon we find the paradox. Elijah found himself at the end of the battle and at the beginning of another battle. 1 Kings 19 verse 1 tells us, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and now he had killed, and how he had killed all the prophets by the sword." So I just need to introduce Ahab. Ahab is the king, and Jezebel, as we know, was the very wicked wife. And she was even more wicked than Ahab. Ahab wasn't probably not really the one that was controlling the nation, for history tells us that Jezebel really was, doing that. She was running the show. So Ahab runs and tells Jezebel, "You're not going to believe it. There was a showdown at Mount Carmel and all of your prophets died. This guy Elijah, remember the one who prophesied the drought? You know, the one we've been hunting for 3 years? Well, he's appeared, he's back. And now not only are your prophets dead and gone, but this guy is on the move and the whole nation is turning back to the God of the Bible." So Ahab gives Jezebel the report, and Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely." And remember, she's talking about the gods that failed on Mount Carmel. Jezebel said, "May they deal with me so severely if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that one of them." Dead, that is. She was threatening death. Then all of a sudden, verse 3 tells us, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. Just doesn't seem right, does it? Such bold, wonderful things happening, and then Elijah fearing. Elijah just saw God demonstrate himself and showed a sign of just how strong he is on the mountain. He took face to face, he stood face to face not only with an evil king, but with 850 false prophets. You know what came to me while studying this text? When it says that Elijah ran for his life, maybe a better way to say it in English would be to say, he wasn't really running for his life in the sense that he was scared that he would die, but maybe he was running from his life because he knew he was about to have to fight another battle. And I think that would describe a lot of the reasons why we run. It's often not that we are scared of dying. It's often not that we are so scared of something terrible happening in our lives. That kind of fear is real and it does happen, but surely Elijah isn't scared that this woman could kill him. She could have done so by now. He's not scared he's going to die. He's scared he's going to have to live and fight another battle. Do you ever feel like that? You're scared that you're going to have to go and fight another battle. He's weary, he's tired, and it's been 3 years and he's been running, hiding as a fugitive. He's lonely and he's tired of being lonely, and he stood for righteousness, although others didn't stand for righteousness. Sometimes you get so tired of standing that you can't stand anymore, and Elijah is afraid. I think you might know what that's like. And I wonder today what battles you're afraid of, what battles you're fighting right now. You know, you can even be afraid of a battle even if you know you're going to win it, because it takes just as much strength to win it as it does to lose it. You can be afraid and running and emotionally disconnected from God even when he's blessing you. You would have thought that Elijah would have been celebrating an after party after at Mount Carmel, but instead the guy's running. He's afraid and he's hiding. And no, not that he's going to lose the battle, but that he's going to have to fight it again, and he runs for his life. And he goes far, far away from the place God had called him to. It says in verse 3 that when he came to Beersheba, he left a servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came to a broom bush and sat down under it and prayed that he just might die. Now it even gets worse for Elijah, a major victory, now running for his life, and now contemplating suicide. What a paradox in someone's faith. Does Elijah have great faith? Absolutely. Does he have great fears? Certainly. You can't have a great big God and great big faith and great big fears and run away from God, can you? Yes, you can. It's possible to have great faith and great fear. You know, in my faith journey, I've had to come to understand and accept that the people God uses in great ways are not fearless, they're faithful. I had to come to accept that in myself, because I would often look at myself and think, you're gutless, Christine. You're full of fear. But God reminded me that you're not full of fear, but you are faithful. It's not that fear has evacuated their lives. It's not that fear is gone to the point that they no longer have any dilemmas or quarrels or addictions or internal conflict. It's that they've found a faith in God who is greater than their greatest fear. I'm glad that there's verses like this in the Bible, little short verses like this, that kind of just help us to humanise, you know, the scripture. I'm glad the Bible says that Elijah was afraid, because if all I ever saw was chapter 18, I wouldn't be able to relate to that story. But the fact that the same man who God used greatly in chapter 18 can be running for his life, writing a suicide note because of the threat of one woman in the next chapter — some of the men might understand that, I don't know, being fearful of a woman's threat — but it gives me hope. It gives me hope. If it happened to Elijah, it gives me hope. Running away from the direction God is calling you to doesn't always mean that you're on the verge of doing something horrible. A lot of believers aren't in danger of ruining their lives. They are in danger of something far greater. They are in danger of wasting them. Elijah ran far away and he lay down under the bush, and the scripture tells us that all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." How's that for a short verse of scripture? Get up and eat. Wouldn't you like it to be your life scripture? Your life, you know, when you have a life scripture? We have all these really big long ones sometimes, but if God gave you that, get up and eat. It'd be a good one. God is so gracious that as Elijah runs away from God, God feeds him to sustain him for his journey. Who else but God will feed you? Who else but God will sustain you, even when you're running in the wrong direction? Elijah is running, he's tired, he's lost all perspective, and then verse 6, he looked around and there by his head, the scripture said. There by his head. How much easier could God make this? And by his head there was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and then he laid down again. Then the Lord came back a second time and God brings him dessert. What kind of God serves you dessert while you're running away from him? That's the grace of God. That is the grace of God. I don't think this is a scripture just about physical food. It's a picture of something a little deeper. What we have here is a God who not only met the physical needs of Elijah, but it's a picture of how God's word meets the spiritual needs of people like you and me. Every morning we wake up, every single morning, by our heads is the food that will sustain our souls. I don't know about you, but the Bible, often, I'd say a lot of you, your Bible sits beside you on your bed, just beside your bed, or the books that you're reading about the Lord. Our phones sit there a lot these days too, and sometimes I might add we reach for the phone before we reach for the Word of God. But then again, you might be reaching for the phone because the Word of God is in the phone. I'm not saying that. But God has his Word right beside our heads. He knows our needs. In our world today, there are translations of the Bible for free, any translation that you want to read. in any language. It's right there by your head. You know what the interesting thing about this verse is? That God cooked for Elijah. He put the food right by Elijah's head. He spoke to Elijah. He woke Elijah. But it was Elijah who had to get up and eat for himself. Here's the message. God has given you his promises. He's put you where you are today. He's put you here in this church. But you have to eat this word for yourself. You've got to get up and eat it. You've got to get up and apply it. You've got to go out and do it. God has said, how much easier can I make this? I've put it right by your head. I've given you podcasts. I've given you apps. I've given you daily devotionals. I put you here at this time in history for the advance of the gospel, but you've got to get up and you've got to eat it. Sometimes we waste time asking God to give us stuff that is already ours. God, give me more faith, we cry, but God says, I want you to feed the faith you already have. I've given you faith. The problem isn't that you don't have any faith, it's that your faith may be malnourished. You've got to eat. God can't make you eat. If you want peace, you're going to have to get up and receive the peace of God. Get up and eat. God's not going to send joy down in some cosmic ray. For if you want joy, he's given you his joy. It's in his word. You've got to eat. Another thing God said to Elijah in his hiding is that he needed to go out and stand. Verse 8 says, even after Elijah was strengthened by the food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Mount Horeb. He was still running. Even though he'd been fed by the Lord, he was still running in the wrong direction, even after God had provided his needs. And this happens sometimes because sometimes restoration takes some time. That's why we have to be patient with people. That's why Elijah kept running, still afraid, still not sure. We've all been like that. We can hear a good sermon or read something that speaks to us and it's enlightening, but we keep running. The Lord keeps speaking to Elijah, and in verse 9, when he got to Horeb, he went into a cave and spent the night, and the scripture says the word of the Lord came to him. It's one thing for God to speak to us when we're on the mountain doing his work, but the fact that God cares enough to speak in the cave to encourage somebody is amazing. He speaks into depression. He speaks into addiction. He speaks into dysfunction. He speaks into our shortcomings. The trouble is that when you are in that cave, you can't hear him very well. It's not that he stops speaking, but it's like the reception is not so good. It's a bit like Wi-Fi in my house or with my phone. I have to go and sit out on the front grass to talk to people properly because I don't have a good connection. But God is speaking to Elijah in the cave, and he asks him the question that you asked each other before. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Elijah replied, I've been very zealous for you, Lord. God Almighty, the Israelites have rejected your covenant. I put prophets to death with the sword. And that's all very true, and that's where a verified reason for Elijah's despondency and discouragement. But then Elijah said to God, I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. But that's only partially true, because God said to him, you're not the only one left, Elijah, because I'm here with you in this cave. I've watched you run. I was with you on Mount Carmel, and I'm with you in this cave. There's no getting away from me. And he says that to you this morning. There's no getting away from me, my faithful son. There's no getting away from me, my faithful daughter. The psalmist said, if I make my bed in heavens, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, and there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me fast. Today, God is with you in the cave, even if you can't see him. The enemy wants to get us locked into cycles of pessimism, defeat and negativity and blame and shame and discouragement until we are replaying the film of how we went down in the first round and you just can't move on to the next fight. And we lose our perspective of what God is doing and we can't anticipate what God is going to do. But here is what God said to Elijah to do. Go and stand on the mountain, for the presence of the Lord is about to pass by. Go and stand on the mountain, not because the mountain is the only place that you see God, but it's because the mountain is where you can see him, the one who has been there all along. If you're running away today because you're afraid of the next battle, if you're really weary and you're tired and you're worn out, I tell you what, you've made a quality decision in coming here today to worship, because that's what God wants us to do. We talked about that in the beginning. The corporate worship together is so important when we're in these moments where we're running and hiding. When you go onto the mountain in the presence of the Lord, the lies the enemy has been telling you in the cave, the lies that bounce around the wall when you can't see anything, soon diminish when you go and stand in the presence of the Lord in worship. It's in that space that you see that he has been there all along. So, great men and women of faith sitting here today, and you all are, great men and women of faith, understand why at times we run. It's not that you fail miserably. It's not that you're just no good and you're just hopeless at this journey of faith. Be encouraged, for while you're hiding, he wants to feed you. But you have to eat. He can't make you. We know that. He can't make us. But he wants us to feed from him. Be encouraged, great women and great men of faith, knowing that we are always in the presence of God. There is never a non-sacred moment. His presence never, ever diminishes. Our awareness of his presence may falter, but the reality of his presence never, ever changes.